Father, we thank you for this evening, and we ask that as we turn to this wonderful passage, you would prepare us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. These are holiday Sundays in January, and we're taking some chunks out of Philippians each day, and this particular Sunday is the section chapter 2, 1 to 11. Let me tell you two things about this passage. First of all, it's considered a little mini masterpiece. If you were to ask mature Christians for the section of the New Testament which said as much in six verses as any other part of the New Testament could, Philippians 2, 6 to 11 would be right up there in many people's answer. The second thing is that this passage is talking about how we think. And if you're in the middle of your holidays and you're out of your routine, it may be that in the last days or weeks, you have begun to realize that your thinking has gone all over the place. And sometimes on our holidays, we get a little window into what we're really like, and we see that our thinking reveals what sinful and selfish people we are. So this is a great passage for us to consider. Not only is it a masterpiece inside the New Testament, but it's also a passage which helps us to think well. And if we think well, so much of our behaviour, our usefulness and our joy follows. So please keep it open, page 1162. I want to look at it with you under two headings this evening. The first heading is gospel thinking. The second is humble thinking. And the third is right thinking. So if you're writing a note on the back of your green and white sheet, the first of 3 points, gospel thinking. This is an introduction. Now, the apostle is writing to the Philippians from prison. Cole reminded us last week that the apostle Paul had a good ministry in Philippi, but then he was arrested because people were getting converted under his ministry, and people were angry that people were getting converted. It's exactly the same as what's happening around the world today. There are people who are getting converted, and people are getting angry and either locking up the converts or locking up the preachers. And the Apostle Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and you could imagine he's got every reason to be thinking fairly dark thoughts. For example, he might be saying to himself, "My conditions are absolutely terrible. This is unbearable. I'm terribly uncomfortable. Why would God do this? Is it really worth being committed as a Christian? Wouldn't it be better if I just sort of sailed along my own way and did what I wanted?" But you'll notice that his thinking in Philippians is very different. He's not forgetting that God is faithful and then zooming in on his problems and sending them a long letter of prayer points, "Help me out, help me out, help me out." He's remembering the faithfulness of God, and he's asking a completely different question, which goes like this: given that God is putting me through what I'm going through, how could the gospel advance? And in chapter 1, verse 12, he says to the Philippians, "You know that I'm in prison, and I don't want you to think for a minute that some disaster has happened to me, because the gospel is advancing while I'm in the prison, because the guards are hearing the gospel, and they would never hear the gospel if I wasn't here." And then he says in chapter 1, verse 27, "When it comes to you Philippians back home, I know you've got some difficulties. But," he said, "I'm pleading with you to conduct yourselves in a way which will honour the gospel." And he goes on to say, "I want you to be humble and united." Now, the importance of this, friends, is that God is working on a much bigger canvas than most of us realise. We're very small-minded people. We're very self-centered people. We have the unbelievable ability to just stare in the mirror at ourselves endlessly and look for ourselves in every photo that ever appears where we might be present. There's something obsessive about ourselves. But God is working on a much bigger canvas. And God is not so much interested in whether we are having comfortable lives. God is interested in whether we have come to Christ and are growing like Christ to one day be complete face to face with Christ. So we may think that God's job is to make sure I'm comfortable, but God won't play the game. God is at work making sure that we come to faith in Christ and then grow like Christ, and that sometimes means that our circumstances are uncomfortable, but when we've got the big canvas, then we can work out that the uncomfortable circumstances are also working for this progress and for this completion. That's why Paul's thinking is not ridiculous. He's not a weirdo. He's not a strange machine. He can see that there is a big gospel plan of God, and we should be able to see it as well. And he holds on to the facts that God is good and powerful, and he thinks through how the gospel might advance in his life and in the lives of the Philippians. Now, the very second that I put this note down on my page yesterday, my phone rang, and it was a Christian guy who's in prison in Kempsey. And he's just been moved from Goulburn Maximum Security to Kempsey Maximum Security. And he was ringing basically to encourage me, as he does each week. But I happen to know that he has been moved 5 or 6 weeks ago, and that none of his clothes and none of his books and none of his possessions have come with him. So he's been sitting in a single cell on his bed for 5 or 6 weeks with nothing. But he wasn't ringing to complain or to whinge. He was ringing to see if I knew a good church in Newcastle so that an inmate who he's led to the Lord, who's about to be released from prison and go home to Newcastle, would find a good church. That's the gospel canvas which this prisoner is thinking about who rang me yesterday. And by the way, if you know a good church in Newcastle, please let me know, because I want to get his friend linked up with a good church. So I want to commend this gospel thinking to you. There is a very big canvas that God is working on, and he's working towards the great day where we will come face to face with Christ. And therefore, whether we have fun days, and they are a pleasure, or whether we have many days, or our days are cut short, is not really the big issue. The big issue is whether a person has come to faith in Christ and therefore has eternal life and is growing like him. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in the midst of difficult circumstances, can still be joyful. Now, I don't want you to think that I am an expert at thinking like this. I'm not standing up here to tell you this is easy. I'm capable of terrible thinking, like you're capable of terrible thinking, and we're easily caught up with our own interests and our own griefs and our own injustices and our own passions and our own plans. But I'm simply telling you that there is factually a bigger canvas, and that's what God is working towards. And you and I are able to think about our circumstances on the backdrop of the big picture. That's gospel thinking. That's the first point. That leads to the second point, which is that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul has an urgent message for the Philippians, which is to move from gospel thinking to humble thinking, because if they're humbly thinking, they've got a better chance of being united, in which case there is a better chance of the gospel going out from the church with effectiveness. You know that when the church is selfish, proud, self-preoccupied, unity is very difficult, because everybody's looking to the other people to meet their needs, and there is no gospel advance. Picture a group of Christian people who are trying to get ready for summer camp, and they're all trying to get the upper hand in how things happen. Well, all their energy is going to go into the fight, and so there'll be no real progress. And the message of a fighting church to the world is, we're just like you. We're just you with a bit of religion tacked on. And so there is nothing to say to the world. But now picture a group of Christians who are planning for summer camp who've been transformed by Christ. And they're prepared to put their own self-interests away and think about how to be helpful to the needs of the majority. Well, there's a group that's going to be quickly united and appreciative, and a message will go out from that group which nobody can really humanly explain except through Christ. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 is making an appeal to the Philippians, and he wants them to be humble, therefore united, therefore the gospel will advance. And there are two keys to being united and humble. The first is negative, put selfish interest away. And the second is positive, think about the needs of other people. Now, I know that sounds very simple, like motherhood and apple pie, and there wouldn't be any sort of school group or staff team or football group or cricket team or business that wouldn't say, let's all be united, let's all hold hands and be united. The Apostle Paul is not so naive. He knows that it's possible to be united because God is at work. And he asks them in verse 3 to put selfish interest away. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Ambition means that you collect people around yourself. Vain conceit means that you want to be praised. And your own interests, verse 4, means how can you profit or benefit from this particular cause? And what we need to do with the Lord's help is to weed out of our thinking this collecting people for self, forming our own little gang, getting applause so that we get the glory, or seeking the goodies. We have to weed that out of our thinking. And positively, says the Apostle, we have to, in humility, verse 3, in other words, think carefully about yourself, have a good balanced opinion of yourself, begin to think about the others, and especially begin to think about their interests or their needs, because that's what Jesus did when he came for you. He put away his own selfish interests and he thought about your needs and mine. Now, friends, how is this possible? Because, as I say, we're naturally very selfish and we're not often prepared to pay much cost or sacrifice. And we sometimes think to ourselves, well, this will never work anyway, because if I'm nice to this person, they won't really care and they won't appreciate and perhaps they won't even change. So it probably would be better if I just looked after myself. Well, now, the Apostle Paul has two major reasons or answers to that kind of doubt. The first is in verses 1 to 2, which is he appeals to their experience. Now, stay with me, because if you get this, it really does change you. He appeals to their experience. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, have you had any encouragement from being united with Christ? Any? Have you had any comfort from his love? Have you had any fellowship with the Spirit? Do you know anything about tenderness or compassion from God, even through his people? Have you ever experienced any of these things? Well, says the Apostle Paul, you've obviously tasted the new life of Christ. And if you've received this new life of Christ, be ready to pass on some of the things that you have received. Now, it's a very daring argument, because normally if we were going to appeal to people at St. Thomas's to be humble and sacrificial, I would say something to you like this. Look, friends, you know Christ died on the cross, therefore you know he loves you. Therefore, go out on a limb because of the facts and be loving to other people. He loves you. Be loving. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He says, I'm appealing to your experience. Have you experienced anything of his encouragement, fellowship, tenderness, compassion? Because if you've experienced even a little, it shows that some change has taken place, and you must be now prepared to pass on the good things you've received. He doesn't say you've been overwhelmed by experiences and you're swamped and you're swimming in all this. He just says, have you experienced any of it? And so he unashamedly appeals to them on the basis of their subjective experiences. And I want to say the same thing to you this evening. If God has brought to you any blessings of joy and peace and comfort and love and fellowship, it's probably a good sign that He has changed your life, entered your life, transformed your life, and you must be prepared to step out in faith as one of His servants. Now, the other example which the Apostle Paul gives, or the other reason, in case we're in any doubt about being humble and united, is the huge masterpiece in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And this is very much objective fact. People don't really know whether verses 6 to 11 are an old hymn which the Apostle Paul borrowed from the Jerusalem hymn book and then stuck it into his letter, or whether he composed it under the inspiration of the Spirit as he wrote this letter. But it's an absolutely magnificent six verses. And I want to just ask you to look down the verses with me. Let's just scan them very quickly. Look at 2:6. Christ Jesus was in very nature God. The word for nature is the Greek word morph, M-O-R-P-H-E. It's the word that means he was in the form of God, or he was in fact God, or he was in reality God. Sometimes in the Anglican Church we say the Nicene Creed and we declare that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, to make the point that he is God. But verse 6 tells us that Jesus didn't clutch at his privileges. He didn't demand all his privileges or consider his position something to seize or grasp or hold on to. He didn't exploit his rights. He didn't stand on his dignity. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, or he poured himself out into a servant. He took the form of a servant. Verse 7, he took the very nature of a servant. He took the morph of a servant. He was in fact a servant. He was in reality a servant. And he came in human likeness, verse 7, because as people looked at him, he looked like a human, because he was a human, because he was 100% human, even while he was 100% God. I can't work that out, but that's what the Bible says. The 100% God Jesus made himself 100% human. And the people who didn't know he was God looked at him and just saw a human. And they said things like, well, this is just Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know him. But of course, this was God in the flesh. And then we read verse 8 that he went even further and he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what Jesus did from glory, from heaven, was he thought about our needs and not his rights. And he gave up his glory. We've got no idea what that was like. He gave up his privileges. He gave up his comforts. He gave up all that was due to him. Nobody forced him to do it. This was not, as somebody has said, cosmic child abuse, with the father pushing the son into some reluctant role. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And he became the first willing sacrifice for sin. Every other sacrifice in the Old Testament, every animal, had been an unconscious, unwilling sacrifice. But Jesus came willing, human, able to stand in our place. And he went obediently to the cross. And when he was on the cross, he took on himself the greatest need that the human race has, which is to escape the judgment of God, the justice of God, and the hell which we deserve, and Christ took it in order that people might escape it. And we read in verse 9, therefore God exalted him. The word Paul uses is a brand new word which has never been used before. He hyper-exalted him. He super-lifted him and gave him the highest place, the throne, and the highest name in all the universe. So everyone in all creation, verse 9, verse 10, should bow their knee in surrender, and declare with their mouth in praise that Jesus is Lord. Now, I said this morning when I was preaching the same sermon, so I'll say it again. If Jesus didn't get raised, don't bow the knee. Don't declare him Lord. But if he did, you must bow the knee and you must declare him Lord. Because that's the fact. That's what God has done. He's put him on the throne. He's there. And to do the opposite of what is reality and God's own desire is to turn your back completely. Now, the word Lord, interestingly, is the word that the Jews used when they translated their Bible from Hebrew to Greek for God. See, the word in the Hebrew Bible for God is Yahweh or Jehovah. When they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they looked for a word for God, and they decided to use the word Kurios, which is Lord, K-U-R-I-O-S. And if you've got an NIV Bible, you'll notice that often when the word Lord is used, it's in capital letters, L-O-R-D, to make it clear that this is God. And back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 45, it says, every knee should bow to Yahweh, and every tongue should confess that Yahweh is Yahweh. And Paul, who's a Jew and knows that you must only give glory to God and that idolatry is a blasphemy, takes this whole idea and unashamedly and without any reservation says, and this is what you should do to Jesus. You should give him surrender and your praise and honour because he is God. And you think to yourself, well, if I give honour to Jesus, that'll take it away from God. But he says in verse 11, it's when you bow the knee to Jesus and you give glory to him and praise him as God, you give glory to God. You don't take it away from God, you give it to God. So everything is consistent. And the Apostle Paul writes this incredible section full of very rich theology, because it tells us that Jesus, who had all the power in the universe, put his privileges aside and came down into the world as a man and then a dead man in order that we, who deserve to die, might be forgiven and restored and one day lifted up to himself. Now, that's humble thinking. That's what Jesus did. I want to finish in our last minute now or two by just talking to you about right thinking for us in the light of this passage. I just want to give you a few quick applications. First of all, do you notice in the New Testament, and this passage is a good example, that Christ has turned power and influence upside down? The secular world thinks that if you want to get power and influence, you need to be the boss. Jesus said your power and your influence will largely come by being the servant. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, the Gentiles, that's the unbelievers, they lord it over you to get their way. But it's not to be so with you, said Jesus, but you're to be a servant, because even me, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So the pagan world makes a mistake on power and influence and thinks that if it can be bossy, it will get somewhere. But Philippians chapter 2 teaches that real influence and real power comes through serving. And if you don't believe this is true, just look back over your Christian life, whether it's a few months old or a few years old, and think of the person who has really served you. And you will find that you're extremely influenced by them. They've had a powerful effect on you. Whereas the person who's been dominant and pushy has maybe had no great influence at all. The second thing from this is that Philippians 2 teaches the good news that people need. The cross, that Jesus humbled himself to the cross, provides the deliverance that people need. And you may have come here this evening just a little more conscious than usual of your guilt. Perhaps you're conscious that you have failed the Lord in thought, word or deed or neglect. Or perhaps you've got certain fears at the moment, or perhaps you've got a great deal of grief at the moment. And I want to tell you that it's in thinking about the cross and what Jesus did that a huge amount of guilt and fear and grief is lifted away, because we see that he washes our guilt away and he delivers us from our biggest fears and he solves our biggest griefs. And the lifting of Jesus up onto the cross so that he has the highest place is also news that the world needs to hear, because the world assumes that we're floating in space completely randomly. And the Bible very clearly tells us that there is one who's come into the world and shown himself to be in charge of the world, who now sits on the throne of the universe. And if you want to know what the person's like who sits on the throne of the universe, read the New Testament. And you'll see that the person called Jesus sits on the throne, and that is extremely good news. When the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, back in the 1860s or 70s, was preaching once at a huge gathering, the biggest he ever preached to, perhaps 23,000 people, and some troublemakers came into the gathering and called out in the middle of the gathering, "Fire, fire." And people panicked and ran for the doors, and many were trampled, and something like 14 people were killed. And Spurgeon, the great preacher, was so grieved and grief-stricken by this, he went into a depression that lasted for days and days and days, and he resolved that he wouldn't do ministry anymore. But he says in his autobiography that the Lord brought to his memory Philippians 2, that God has exalted to the highest place Jesus and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that was the truth which so comforted Spurgeon that it brought him out of his grief. So this is good news, Philippians 2. Thirdly, because he's Lord, we've been made to serve him. And as we sung in our second song tonight, if you or I try to divide our heart so that he gets a bit and dot, dot, dot gets a bit, we become what the dictionary calls disintegrated. It has a destructive effect. And you know this if you're a Christian. The most miserable person in the world is the compromising Christian, because the heart is going in this direction and this direction. Now, the pagan is consistent. The faithful Christian is consistent. But because he is the Lord and we've got one heart, the attempts that we make to worship in two directions or three or six cause disintegration. But it's when we come and bring everything to him, the Lord, there is integration. Remember, Tim Keller says that an idol is a good thing in the wrong place. And therefore, we need a great deal of grace for our Christian life, and we need a great deal of wisdom. Fourth application. Do you notice that humility and authority go together? Jesus is utterly humble, but he says he's the only Saviour. Jesus is utterly humble, but he is on the throne ruling the universe. Therefore, it's possible, friends, for you to be humble and to speak with great authority to a friend or a family member and say, Jesus is the only way. Or, I know that I am saved. Or, I know that I'll one day go to be with Christ. And it's not an arrogant thing to do this, because what you're doing is you're saying, he's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's a great Saviour. He's a great promise keeper. Humility and authority can go together. And the last thing is that this Philippians 2 gives us a mandate for mission in the local church. Now, I look forward to people coming back from their holidays and their various camps, and I look forward to 2012 hugely. I'm looking forward to Gavin Perkins coming and having a great ministry here. I'm looking forward to Chase Kuhn coming and having a great ministry. I'm looking forward to the whole of 2012. But it isn't just that we will create for us a happy time. We've got a job in this world to see people who don't hear or understand the gospel, hear and understand the gospel. And this particular passage tells us that one of the ways we'll do that most effectively is if we personally think humbly. And therefore we will think or act more unitedly, and that is the weapon that God will use for spreading the gospel. So, take Philippians 2 seriously. Have you received the life of Christ? Has he set us the best inspirational example in the universe? Has God honoured his decision to go low by then raising him? Well, you and I will be wise, faithful, effective if we also bow before God and serve one another and humbly and as well as we can work together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very rich and wonderful passage. We thank you for the facts of what Christ did in emptying himself and humbling himself. We thank you for the great fact of your raising him and exalting him. We pray that you'd help us to stand on the good news with great joy and great peace. We pray that you'd help us to act in wise response to the example that Jesus has set by being humble ourselves, united and useful in your purposes. And we pray that this year, for your great worthy name, would be a united, effective and fruitful year. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.